Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, February the 1st, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to worship God and to study His Word. On Sundays, we have a Bible study at 9:45 in the morning. At 10:50, we have a morning worship, which is when this lesson will be presented. We have another worship assembly at 6 o'clock Sunday evening. And on Wednesday night, we have a Bible study at 7:30. And you're welcome to come be with us every time that we gather together to open God's Word and to learn what He would have us to do and the way that we live our lives. I am pre-recording these lessons as a work of the church here to share it with as many as are willing to listen to the things that are said. And it is my hope that you can see that in everything we do, we seek to follow the pattern that we have within God's Word. So let's go ahead and get started for the lesson that we are dealing with today. And in this lesson, we are continuing our theme for 2026, which is what God has and has not joined together. And in particular, in this lesson, we're going to talk about baptism as it relates to our salvation. Now, looking at this theme, it's a theme that is based on Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, where Jesus is engaged in a conversation about marriage and the fact that God intended for marriage to be for life. And when he was asked if it was lawful to divorce, Jesus basically said no. And he made the point that from the beginning, God made them male and female and brought them together and said, therefore, what God has joined together, do not let man separate. And while that text is dealing with marriage being for life and a condemnation of divorce in many different circumstances with one exception, the point is when God binds something together, we can't separate it. And of course, we're making application to that going in various areas of what God's Word talks about. In particular, what we're going to be talking about this year is doctrinal issues. Various things of teaching, some of them related to salvation, some of them related to the way that we worship God, or various elements in contrast with what society says about what we can and cannot do, and so on. And we're going to see that there are things that God has joined together, and by that I mean they complement each other. Even though many in the world, or even in the religious world, will either say they are not joined together, or they will redefine how they are joined together. And an example of this is in our lesson last week. We talked about how God has joined together faith and works. And we talked about both the words faith and works at that time, and we emphasized that while works are a demonstration of faith, that there are different types of works that are described in Scripture. There are what you would describe as meritorious works, or in other words, you do something and you've earned it. Like, for example, a salary. You've earned that, and you're entitled to that. But there are other things where you do it simply out of obedience and so on. God has joined together our faith and doing what God tells us to do. That is the point. And when we do what He says, that doesn't mean that we have earned anything. Well, I want to get a little more specific in our lesson today, and I want to talk about baptism as it relates to our salvation. And this is a beginning of a discussion of this. I actually want to present a second lesson next week on this particular subject, because it is a complex subject that has very serious implications where salvation is concerned. Because we need to address the question, do I need to be baptized in order to be saved? And factored into that is, what is the purpose of baptism? Is it absolutely essential in order for us to be saved? And in this lesson, I'm gonna make the case for why I believe baptism is a part of that which leads to our salvation. We are going to look at a number of passages of Scripture that tell us what baptism does. And next week I'm going to build on this by answering some questions basically related to what I am talking about today. So understand that today's lesson, because of timing, is not a complete discussion of this particular subject. As a matter of fact, even including next week's lesson, it won't be complete because there's so much to be said about this particular subject. But let's go ahead and get started, and let's look at some passages of Scripture. And I'm just going to go through the New Testament and look at some passages that mention baptism in one way or another as it relates to salvation. And hopefully you can make your conclusion based upon these passages as to whether or not you need to be baptized. And as I said, I'm going to make the case for why you should be baptized. Now I want it understood at the very beginning, and we talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago when we were dealing with faith and obedience, or faith and works. You know, there are those that advocate that our salvation is by faith only, and we don't do anything. If you do something, then it's not by faith alone. And that's what I was actually addressing last week, that if you do what God says, it's not negating your faith or different from your faith. It actually, much of what we do is because of our faith. And incidentally, that's going to be true with baptism, and you're going to see that. And I want you to understand this, that I am not questioning whether or not most of the denominational world believes that you need to be obedient to God. And they believe that obedience is important. There are differing views as to whether obedience is associated with salvation or not, but they will emphasize the importance of obedience. And also, the denominational world, the majority believe that you need to be baptized. But the question is whether or not baptism occurs in order to be saved or leading to your salvation, or whether or not it is something that happens after you are saved as a testimony of one's faith and maybe as an act of obedience, because God said to do it, testifying that you believe in God, but it has no bearing on your salvation. So if I understand correctly, that's the majority view where the denominational is concerned, that teaches the doctrine of faith only that we talked about last week. But let's just look at some passages of Scripture. And where I want to start is with the Great Commission. And you may recall that the Great Commission was where Jesus, as he's about to ascend to heaven, he is arisen from the dead, and he's giving instructions to his apostles that he wants them to take the gospel to the world. And the Great Commission, as it is described, is actually found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the book of Matthew in chapter 28, and they're in the last chapter of each of these Gospels, you find there that Jesus there says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, you make disciples. And the way one becomes a disciple is by obeying the gospel. And that includes baptism as Jesus taught it there. In Mark, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." And I've put that together, you know, as a formula. You know, he said, if you want to be saved, belief plus baptism equals salvation, as it is recorded in that particular text. And I know there are some that will say, yeah, but the second half of that, it just says, he who does not believe shall be condemned. Well, why does every element of it have to be repeated? Why did Jesus say that he who does not believe or is not baptized will be condemned? And I question, if Jesus said that, whether or not that would make a difference. But the truth is the point that Jesus is making. If you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. And one of the points to understand in that is baptism without belief is meaningless. And that's a point to give consideration to in that, because belief is what leads to baptism. And we'll see that here in a few minutes in another verse. But then you also have Luke's account. And I want to turn over here for a moment. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. And what you have here is, again, Jesus is appearing to his apostles. And he's explaining to them how everything I told you, everything you find in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it has been fulfilled. And then he says to them that thus it is written, verse 46, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is Luke's account of the Great Commission. And it might be observed, well, he does not mention baptism in that text. But I want you to consider this. And this is an emphasis of putting together everything associated with a particular event to get a full understanding of what was emphasized on that occasion. And there's three things that come to my mind with this. Number one, we've already shown you Matthew and Mark do talk about baptism, and they're parallel accounts to this Great Commission. So you have them saying to believe and be baptized. So even though Jesus doesn't mention it in Luke, that doesn't mean it was something they weren't told to do. None of the accounts tell you everything that Jesus said to them on every occasion or even on that occasion. But I would also add to that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where on the day of Pentecost they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." So here Peter ties baptism together to the remission of sins. And I'll have more to say about that a little later in this lesson, come back to this text. But for the sake of this, Luke, Jesus said, you teach remission of sins, repentance and remission of sins. Isn't that what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost? Repent and remission of sins, and you do that by being baptized. And also another thing to consider in this is both Luke and Acts were written by Luke. So, and actually, Acts is a continuation, picks up where Luke leaves off with just a brief summary of a couple of verses in the beginning of Luke chapter 1. Then he picks up from there, and of course this leads to the beginning of the church. So Luke is not saying that baptism was not necessary. He just doesn't mention it in that particular verse. You have to put everything together. Now, another passage that I would give consideration to is in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And here we have Paul, you know, and here you have a letter where Paul is emphasizing the importance of faith. And he's very strong and emphasizes that we don't earn our salvation with works. That's the point that Paul is very strongly emphasizing in the book of Romans. And most often when he talks about works, he's talking about works of the law of Moses, because he's contrasting the law of Moses with the law of Christ from that standpoint. But he goes on in Romans chapter 6, and this is where he's anticipating, you know, people have said, you know, where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds much more. So people might be reasoning, well, let's sin more so that we can have more of the grace of God. That's what verse 1 of Romans 6 says. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no. Verse 2, certainly not. And he goes, do you not know, in verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into his death, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So here, Paul, you know, he's making the point, can you continue in sin? No. Why? Because you've obeyed the gospel. And the one act of obeying the gospel that he mentions is you were baptized. You were baptized into Christ. Now, let me make a point here about the word baptize that is used in this text and throughout this lesson and throughout the New Testament. That word baptize is what you would call a transliterated word. In other words, it's actually a word that is based upon the Greek word baptizo. And I won't go into a discussion of why they transliterated the word instead of translating the word, because the word literally means to submerge or to dip. In other words, it's about immersing something. And that's why when we baptize, we always submerge or immerse somebody. We don't pour, we don't sprinkle. And it's based upon what the word baptizo actually means. And when you consider in our text what Paul is describing, he says, when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. You put to death the man of sin. All of those things Paul says in these verses. You put to death the man of sin. The man of sin dies. And what do you do with a dead body? You bury it. And then it says you were raised to walk in newness of life. The way that Jesus on the cross died, and then he was buried, and then he arose from the dead. So Paul is tying together the act of baptism to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And here's a point I want you to consider with that. And that is the fact that it is when Jesus died on the cross that his blood was shed. You know, we emphasize, rightfully so, that it is the blood of Jesus that saves us. His blood was shed, and that is where our salvation is found. In Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he says on that occasion, concerning the cup, he took it and gave it to them and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins." I'm shedding my blood. I am going to shed my blood so that your sins can be remitted or forgiven. And that's what the word remission actually means, is the idea is to be forgiven. Touch on that again a little bit more in a few minutes here. So he makes that one over in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse number 5. Where John he's just introducing this letter here, and he's talking about Jesus, and he makes the point there in verse number 5, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Amen to that, and that's emphasized in a couple of other passages, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. As an example of that, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So certainly it is the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. It's not about water. It's not even about what you believe. It's the blood of Jesus ultimately that's going to wash your sins away. Now that doesn't mean your belief isn't important and necessary. And I think it doesn't mean that water is not necessary, but the point is, it's in the water where we come in contact with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's where we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. And in the act of baptism, we have put to death the man of sin. We've slain the man of sin. And we bury him and we come out of that watery grave a new creation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. At some point, when you're saved, you put to death that man of sin. And in the act of baptism, you bury him. And you come out of the watery grave a new creature. A new creation, raised to walk in newness of life. So that's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But let's turn to another passage. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. And here Paul is emphasizing the importance of unity where the brethren at Colossae are concerned. And he makes the point there in verse number 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slave or free, and have been made to drink into that one Spirit. So he said, we're baptized into one body. And the point that I would make in this text is, the fact is, when we are baptized, we're added to the body of Christ. That's the point that is emphasized in that verse there. And you may recall in Ephesians chapter 1 that the body of Christ is the church. In Ephesians 1, 20 and 22 and 23, he made the point there that Christ is the head. I want to go ahead and read this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When we obey the gospel, we are added to his church. We are added to his body. Now, what is his body? You go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and the New King James says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to his body those who were being saved. And that's a passage where in Acts 2 verse 38 we're told what they did in order to be saved. Or through verse 41, 3,000 were baptized on that day from that standpoint. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, you find that the way you're added to the body of Christ is through the act of baptism. That's the final step that takes place. But then there's another verse that we would consider along the same lines in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 through 28. You read there in that text, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul is emphasizing in this text that when you are baptized, number one, he says, number one, you are baptized into Christ. And number two, he says, in the act of baptism, you put on Christ. He becomes your Lord, is the point that is being made. And Paul ties that to the act of baptism. Now, let me ask you a question associated with that. What exactly does it mean to be in Christ? Well, there's a number of verses that you could look at. Let's just kind of mention a few of these. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, or 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, excuse me, which we talked about just a moment ago, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is when you are in Christ that the spiritual blessings are given to you. Taking that even further in verse number 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the remission or the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In him we receive our forgiveness. That's the point that is made there, through his blood. In him, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 10. Paul there said in that particular text where he made the point, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is found in Christ Jesus. And 1 John chapter 5, using a different term, right? It doesn't use the word Christ, but it talks about how he is the Son. And you read there in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where it says there, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Eternal life is found in the Son. Eternal life is found in Christ Jesus. So you take all these different verses, and this is just a handful. There's more. There's more that you could look at that you find out what is associated with being in Christ. And most will acknowledge that the concept of being in Christ means that you're saved. Means that you're a part of His saved body. And so you tie all those things together, it's emphasizing the fact that we need to be in Christ. And Galatians 3 and verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It is through the act of baptism that we are added to the body of Christ and thus are saved. And that ties it to that particular point. But then there's a couple of more passages. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I'll try to be a little delicate with this. But you read there, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I don't want to go into great detail about what is involved in circumcision, but let's just say that every male child who was a Jew, who was a descendant of Abraham, was expected to be circumcised on the eighth day. And it was so important that under the law of Moses, they were told, if you don't do that, you will be cut off. You will not be considered a part of the children of Israel, God's chosen people. That's how important it was. Now, Paul is talking about not the physical circumcision, but he's making comparison to that with the spiritual circumcision. And what he is saying there is in spiritual circumcision, you are cutting away, basically, your sins. That's what he made the point there in verse number 13. Being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead, but now He's made you alive. Why? Because you've received spiritual circumcision. And what is that spiritual circumcision? He said there in verse number 12, you are buried with Him in baptism. It's tied to being baptized. So that's the significance of that particular text from that standpoint. But let's look at another verse. Let's go over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And again, I don't have time in this lesson to parse every one of these verses, to completely break them down and make every observation. But I hope you can see the primary points that are being emphasized as we look at these passages of Scripture. In 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter there says, who formerly were disobedient, when once in the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Verse 21, New King James. There is also an antitype which now saves us, not our baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in this passage, Peter tells us directly, and there's no other way to to write this properly other than to say baptism now saves us. Peter, in some way, is tying baptism to our salvation. And he's emphasizing that this is talking about water baptism. The Bible, the New Testament lists three or four different types of baptism. But it is water baptism that symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it is water baptism in the same way that Noah and his family were saved through water in the ark. So we are saved in the act of baptism. And that's the point that is emphasized there. Now, the New King James uses this word, there is an antitype which now saves us. And that word antitype literally means not a type. And when you think of the idea of a type of something, it means it's a model, it's a representative, and you might say it is a representative of the real thing. But it's not the real thing. The antitype is the real thing, because the type is the model. If it's not a type, it is the real thing. As a matter of fact, several versions, the Legacy Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, they use the word corresponding to. There's an antitype. King James says the like figure whereunto. And all of those make the point. And they're saying that baptism saves us in the same way that Noah and his family were saved through water. So you have that from that standpoint. And so Peter is indisputably tying baptism to our salvation. And not only that, he makes the point that baptism now saves us. And all of these translations that I've looked at here, the word now is in the manuscripts. And it's pointing to something that is taking place. And so Peter is saying, you need this. If you are to be saved, you need baptism. Now, I want to clarify something. Peter is very clear to make the point that this baptism is an act of faith. It's not just getting wet. And that's the point that Peter made when he said there, when he made the point in that particular text. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not just about getting wet. It's not just about getting down into the water. It's the answer of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what the point that is being made when Peter says that is, God has told you to do something, and he has promised you if you do something, he will do something. And you believe God. And so you do what God says to do, knowing that God will keep his word. God has promised us salvation if we obey the gospel. God has promised us salvation if we are baptized. But not just baptized. There's other things tied to that. It's another lesson. But the point is God has promised, if you will obey the gospel, if you will be immersed, I will wash your sins away. And it's not the water that's special. It's your act of obedience in the water. You're doing what I've told you to do. And you need to believe that if you do what I tell you to do, that I am going to do what I promise to do. That's the point that God is making. And God promises to save us if we are baptized for the remission of our sins and various other things associated with that. So that's a point to consider in this particular text. That you obey God because you believe him. And there's a lot more to unpack as you look at all of those verses. But for the remainder of my time, I want to go a little bit of a different direction. And what I want to do is I want to turn over to the book of Acts. And I want us to notice several examples of conversion that we find in the book of Acts. And these are examples where you have details associated with what they did in order to be saved. And where we would begin is on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And you may recall that Peter has preached this sermon, and when he finishes, they're cut to the heart and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's what you see in verse number 37 of that text. Then Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they asked, what do we need to do to be saved? And Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now that word remission is a word that means forgiveness. And if you look up a Greek dictionary, a Bible dictionary, it will tell you that word remission means to have your sins forgiven. And that's what is meant by that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We read that a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 7. And what's interesting about that verse, where he says, in him we have remission through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, it is the word forgiveness in Ephesians 1, 7 that is the same word as remission in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. And of course, understand that before they could be baptized, they had to repent. And this indicates that baptism is more than just getting wet. You know, it's a part of the process that leads to salvation. I contend you have to believe. You have to believe in God. You have to believe God's word. You have to be willing to renounce the man of sin, to put him to death. That's what repentance is about, leading to salvation. Then you have to be baptized. You also have to confess him, but that's another lesson. But now somebody might say, yeah, but you know that word for can mean because of. And I will tell you right now, in English, this is absolutely true. As a matter of fact, there's a number of times where the word for means the idea of because of or something to that effect. For example, in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Matthew 3 and in verse number 2, where Peter is preaching there, or not John the Baptist is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying that you repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's a very true thing. I'll mention something here on this. That word for, in the Greek language, the word for that is in Romans 3:23, 1:16, and 17, Matthew 3:2, and actually it's over 1,000 times in the New Testament. The overwhelming times of which it is translated as for, and the word, it's a marker of cause. It means because of something. But you know what's interesting is the word for that is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins is a different Greek word. The Greek word is eis. And it's actually a preposition that is pointing toward something happening. And that word ace is actually found more than 1,700 times in the New Testament. And you go look up the way that it's used. It's talking about things that are pointing toward something. A result, if you will, in many of the instances where that word is actually used. So you've got the idea of what he's saying is you repent and you're baptized, leading to the remission of sins. That's the actual emphasis of Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, where that word for is used on that occasion. But you know what? Somebody doesn't know Greek. Well, you don't know Greek? Well, let me encourage you just to turn over to Matthew 26 and in verse number 28, which we've already mentioned. And in this passage, we find here that Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says there in verse number 28, in verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. And that expression, for the remission of sins, in the Greek, is identical word for word, letter for letter, in the Greek text. Both that and Acts 2:38 are exactly the same. Now here's the question. Jesus shed his blood. Was it because our sins have already been forgiven? Or did he shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven? Think about that from that standpoint when you look at that expression. So you look at Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter saying, you need to repent and be baptized, not or, repent and be baptized, so that your sins can be forgiven. That ties it to our salvation. Well, let's go back. Let's go ahead a few chapters in Acts chapter 8. We find that the church is being persecuted in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. And you read about Philip, who was a righteous individual. It says he goes to Samaria. And while he is in Samaria, he is preaching there to the Samaritans, and he's performing miracles. And you're introduced here to Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician. And he was somebody who was performing deceitful acts of magic, if you will. And the people were believing him and following him because he was supposedly performing these things. Peter comes along, and his miracles are real. And because of that, people are willing to listen to him. And Philip starts preaching. I said Peter, but it is Philip. He starts preaching Jesus to the people, as you read in verses 12 and 13. And it says, they heeded him because he astonished them or verse number 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs that were done. So you find that they believed and they were baptized. Because they believed, they were willing to be baptized. They were willing to obey the gospel. And remember what has been emphasized, the purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. And belief has to be there first. So that takes place. So here you find Philip performing miracles, and the message is taught, and they believed and were baptized. And then so was Simon the magician. Now, there's more to be said about Simon, but that's another lesson within itself. He continues with Philip on this occasion. Well, let's go down a little later on in Acts chapter 8, and here you find the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, Philip, he is sent by an angel to a eunuch who has been worshiping as a Jew, likely a proselyte, in Jerusalem. And he's headed back to Ethiopia, where he serves as a eunuch. And as he's headed back, he's reading the scriptures, actually the scroll of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, as a matter of fact, is what he's reading. And you find there that Philip is told to join him in the chariot by an angel. Philip joins him and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody explains it to him? And then he reads from that verse. And he asks, is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? And what's interesting is Philip used that question as an opportunity to teach the eunuch. And it says there, in that text, and hold on one second here. It says there in that text, as he was preaching to him, that the point is made in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to step still, and both Philip and stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So here you find that Philip is preaching Jesus to the eunuch. And that's all it is saying. He preached Christ to him. And they come to a body of water. And the eunuch says, hey, why can't I be baptized? It's clearly obvious. It's necessarily concluded that in preaching Jesus, Philip included the importance of baptism. And he didn't want to wait. There's water. What's going to hinder us? They stop the chariot and they both go down into the water. Philip immerses the eunuch. They come up out of the water. Philip is caught away and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. So you have there an example of where Philip, he wants to know what he needs to do, and he obeys the gospel. He's baptized. He's baptized. Well, you can go to the next chapter and you read about Saul, who would become Paul. He's on his road to Damascus. And, of course, he's wreaking havoc on the church. And he's going to Damascus with letters to arrest and persecute Christians. And, of course, we're familiar with the account as he's on the road and he's struck blind by the Lord. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And, of course, Saul asks, what do you want me to do? And in Acts 9 and verse 6, he's told by the Lord, go into Damascus or go into the city and you will be told what you need to do. He hasn't done what he needed to do yet. And so he goes into the city and for 3 days he's praying to God and he's fasting. He knows something needs to be changed. And so Ananias is sent to him by the Lord. And you find that when Ananias arrives, you read in verses 17 and 18 of Acts 9, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And I want you to know what is mentioned here is Paul was baptized. He arose and he was baptized. He obeyed the gospel. Now the interesting thing about this is we know that Acts 9 does not record everything that was said because Paul later on will be explaining to Jews in Jerusalem after he has been taken into custody because of a misunderstanding and he's recounting his conversion. And this is what he says about what Ananias said to him. Acts 22 and in verse number 16. And this is a powerful passage of scripture where you read in that text there, it says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's interesting in that text as Paul is speaking to this crowd, he ties baptism to number one, washing your sins away. In other words, prior to washing your sins away, you're in your sins. And secondly, he ties it to calling on the name of the Lord. And again, that's a whole other discussion within itself. But the point of emphasis is you have the example here of Paul was baptized and why he was baptized, so his sins could be washed away. That sounds like it's related to salvation. Then you come to Acts chapter 10, where you have Cornelius, who is the first full Gentile convert, and you find that Cornelius is a very righteous man. He fears God, he prays often, he's generous with other people and so on. But he's not saved because an angel appears to him and tells him to send for Peter, who's going to tell you what you need to do. And of course, Peter comes, and long story short, he preaches Jesus to Cornelius. And as he's preaching his lesson, how God does not show partiality, You find that the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, and they begin to speak in tongues in the same way that it happened in Acts chapter 2. And Peter has Jewish witnesses with him because he needed them. And he says in the last part of chapter 10, he makes the point there. In verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So you find here Cornelius. After all these things that are happening, Peter commands him. He doesn't suggest it. He says, you need to be baptized. And the point is salvation is available to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's the point that's being emphasized in that text. Gentiles can be saved just like Jews. Now, it's also interesting in chapter 11 and verse 14 where Peter goes back to the brethren and they ask, why did you go to a Gentile? And he explains what happened with Cornelius, the visions and everything there, and witnesses that went with him. And as he's explaining it, one of the points he makes in Acts 11 and verse 14 is he makes the point there He says Cornelius was told to send for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. In other words, Cornelius needed to do something, and that included being baptized. And so we have that in the example of Cornelius. Then we come to Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, we have two more examples. First of all, we are introduced to Lydia. In Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, we find here is a woman who is a seller of purple from Thyatira, and she's a Jew. And on the Sabbath, they go down to the river where they're praying together, and Paul and Silas join them there, and Paul preaches the gospel to the woman. You read in this text that the Lord opened her heart, and I know that's another lesson within itself. I do not believe it is necessary to say that this was a miracle. I believe the point of the text is that the gospel was preached and she was listening to what was said. She was receptive. She was willing to consider it. But what we do find in verse number 15, it says that when she heeded the things spoken by Paul, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us to saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she persuaded them to stay with her for a while. So you have there an example. And it's interesting because what's mentioned is she was baptized. That's the one thing that's mentioned as to what she did in this text, other than her heart was opened. And then you go a few verses later, same city. This is where Paul and Silas perform a miracle, casting out a demon. And men who had been exploiting this girl who had this demon become angry because they had lost their opportunity to make money off of exploiting this girl. And Paul and Silas are beaten and they're cast into prison. And at midnight, they're singing praises to God. And while they're singing praises to God, there's an earthquake and the doors of the jail cells are opened and the jailer, fearful that prisoners have escaped, draws his sword to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do it. We're all here." And then you find there in verses 31 and following that the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him, as you read in verse number 31 of that text, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household." And many of my denominational friends, they love to quote that verse and they stop right there. But when you keep reading, and I know I made this point in previous lessons, so I just kind of mention it here. But in verse 32 it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." And it makes the point in the next verse, "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized." Immediately they obeyed the gospel. They saw the importance of being baptized, and it wasn't something that they could put off to another day. They knew they needed to be baptized right then. And so they do it. So you have that as an example. And a couple of more examples, and then we'll wrap this up here. You go to Acts chapter 18, and in verse number 8, here you find Paul and Silas are preaching in the synagogue in Corinth. Some Jews were rejecting him, but some were willing to listen to him. And you read not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And then in verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." You read there that the Corinthians, they heard the word, they believed, and they were baptized. And this included Crispus. Now, I'm going to touch a little more on Crispus in my lesson next week, because all it says about Crispus is that he believed. And I think there's an important point to be made about that. And we'll deal with that in our lesson next week, but don't have time to deal with that right now because I'm running out of time. And the final illustration I want to look at is in Acts chapter 19. And you find here that Paul is now in Ephesus and he meets 12 men. And he's teaching them and discussing with them. And he asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "What are you talking about?" And then he asks, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "We were baptized into the baptism of John. And so Paul in verse 4 said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have here an example of 12 men who were improperly baptized for the wrong reason. And when they learn the truth, they're baptized for the right reason. Whether you want to call it they were rebaptized, they were baptized again, however you want to describe that, the point is their first baptism was not valid. It was for the wrong reason. So the reason we're baptized is important. And they were baptized understanding who Jesus was. And that's the point that we would give consideration to. So here you have several examples of conversion in the book of Acts. Now, some of you may have seen this chart before, and again, I don't have time to go in detail over this chart, but what I've been talking about in the last half of this lesson, that's what this chart is. It ties it together. And what you will notice is in every example they heard the gospel, somebody was preaching to them, telling them what they needed to do. The majority of them, it specifically tells us that they believed, they had faith. Some of them it's not mentioned, but you know they did. A couple of them, you have repentance. The jailer washed the stripes of Paul and Silas, implying an act of repentance. But every one of these examples, every one of these accounts in the book of Acts, they were baptized. And it was after they were baptized that you had results like remission of sins, rejoicing, sins washed away. And you could go on and on with illustrations of that. Now, there are some that when they look at this chart, they will say, well, aren't there times in the book of Acts where it doesn't mention they were baptized? And the answer to that is yes. And I want to look at some of those in our lesson next week when I answer some questions about this. But the point is, I believe that the term believe is used there because that's all it says about them. I think it's an inclusive term. They believed to the point that they did what they were told to do in the same way that the Corinthians, they heard the word, they believed, and they were baptized. Because they believed, they did what was necessary. So I'll touch on that more next week. But I want to wrap this lesson up here now. And it is my hope that when you look at all of these passages of Scripture, you can see that baptism is important. It is a part of God's pattern that leads to or toward salvation. So, I conclude by asking the question, have you been baptized? And equally important, why have you been baptized? So let me encourage you to think about that. And with that, I want to thank you for listening to this lesson. And it is my hope that you find some benefit in what has been said in this particular lesson. If you have questions about some of these things, I know I haven't covered everything associated with this particular subject, but I think I've made a case for why you need to be baptized and the importance of baptism where your salvation is concerned. So if there's some way that I can help you with that, let me know and I'll do my best to give you an answer based on God's Word. But in the meantime, thank you for listening. And until next time, may God be with you in everything that you do. And goodbye and have a good day.